Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to Genesis 21. To Genesis chapter 21, we'll be reading of the birth of Isaac in the first eight verses in a few moments. But, I read this past week and I was reminded of it again this morning in Sunday school. There are some really rough things in the Bible. This morning in Sunday school, we got to the end of the book of Judges. And without getting into the details, but if you've read Judges, no doubt you remember just the hideous events that revolve around the horrible murder of the Levite's concubine at the end of the book of Judges. And it precipitates just tens of thousands of people dying horribly, and then other things that are unsavory that follow that. Even in the book of Genesis, and well, before I come back to Genesis, and I appreciate something that Tim Taylor said this morning, in some ways it's worse in Judges because these are the people of God. But you see the failures of those that are the people of God throughout the pages of Scripture. And as James Boyce says, in leading up to Genesis 21, we've had three straight chapters of grim. We've seen Sarah scoff at the promise that God makes to send a son. And then we've seen the horrible destruction of Sodom, and Abraham has interceded, and he's asked a question. Basically, what it comes down to is, if there's even one righteous, will you spare the city? And God would have, but there wasn't even one righteous, not by the time you removed Lot and his family members. And of course, what you find out is they weren't that righteous either. Sodom is destroyed after the men seek to accomplish some horrible act of brutalization upon the men that they what they believe are men that have come into the city. They don't realize that they're angels. God takes Lot and his family, or the angels take Lot and his family from the town. But then we see the horrible events that happen with Lot and his daughters. And then the next chapter, you have Abraham deceiving Abimelech and allowing Sarah, his wife, to be taken into another man's harem. I mean, everybody, it's been three chapters of horrible. And someone says, we need a bright spot. Well, God sends us a bright spot in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you now that you have given us your word, that you show us the reality and the horror of sin in your word, Father, but you also give us these bright spots, these spots when we see that you are a gracious, a forgiving, a redeeming God, a God who keeps his promises, even when we have not always kept ours and not believed that you would. Lord, nourish our souls now from your word, we pray, through Christ. Amen. You know, as we look here at Genesis 21, it's not the first time that Sarah has laughed. If we were to go back and we look at Genesis 18, we see that she laughs there when the angels say, this time, or when God says to Abraham, this time next year, I'll visit you and Sarah will have a son. Sarah laughs, and it's a laugh of unbelief. It's kind of a scoffing laugh. But now there is this joyful recognition, and there is laughter. And here we've all seen these, and maybe even the most stern among us have probably been this at times. It is the smile, laugh, cry of joy. When someone's just overwhelmed with emotion. I can remember not understanding how this worked. I still have a memory of this. I was very young, and I grew up my dad was a World War II veteran, so, you know, men just didn't cry, right? Of course not. But something happened, I was really excited about it. I was really happy, and I began to cry. And then I looked at my mother, and I said, why am I doing this? And my mother says, because you're happy. Well, why would you cry when you're happy? Well, it's, you know, you didn't understand all the emotions of it, but there is sometimes that smile that breaks into a laugh, that bursts into tears of joy when we receive something that we didn't dare to expect. There is this laughter of joy that comes from the heart of and in the life of the Christian. Now, what's the opposite of that? Well, to use words that we hear sometimes, it's to be grumpy, dour, stern, humorless. Which are you? Grumpy, dour, stern, humorless, or one who really demonstrates the joy that should flow from the heart of the Christian? We should be of all the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. Christian, you and I should be of all the happiest, the most joyful, because of God's promises to us in Christ. And notice the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 4, God will keep His promises to you. God kept His promises to Abraham and Isaac. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who gave them these promises 4,000 years ago is no different now than He was then. He kept His promises to them. He will keep His promises to you and to me. God will keep His promises. Now, that isn't something that happens instantaneously, and God doesn't explain to them all the ways that He's going to do it. He doesn't give them the timing. He's promised to them, He's spoken to them, He's given His word that He will send a son. And He said that He would do that in His, look at verse 2, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now, when God initially tells Abraham that He's going to establish or cause to stand, keep His covenant to Abraham and through Abraham, even then, it was something that was too good to believe. Already at that time, Abraham, it was about 15 years earlier, and Abraham is 85 years old at that time. So God gives Abraham a promise, but along and along throughout the chapters in Genesis, what we see is that Abraham keeps trying to give God easier options by which God can keep His promise. My heir will be Eliezer of Damascus. That's who my heir is going to be. And God makes it clear it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be someone that is going to come from your line of descent, Abraham, from your bloodlines. Then later, Abraham says to God, let Ishmael stand before you forever. The idea there is, keep your covenant through Ishmael because he was born of Hagar the concubine, but you know, that's probably the best option we've got now, so let's just work with that. And God says, no. I've promised you, Abraham, that I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. I'm going to establish your covenant. I'm going to establish my covenant through you and Sarah. And God keeps that promise in spite of Sarah's unbelief. Again, we noticed this some weeks ago, but God doesn't come back to Sarah when he says, you'll have a son. Sarah's like, yeah, right. And then God doesn't say, well, if you're going to be that way about it, then you won't have a son. That's not what he does. He confronts Sarah. No, you laughed. You did. Don't say you didn't. But I'm going to keep my promise. Even in spite of Sarah's unbelief, even when we doubt that God will do what he has promised, the Lord is faithful. I remember years ago I went to a conference and there were several of us sitting around the table. And there was this old Dutch pastor probably entering into retirement. And, you know, just broad shoulders, barrel chest, booming voice. And then there were some of us younger pastors around the table talking to him. And I, at least by that time, I'd become one of those younger pastors that knew I was young and needed to be quiet and listen to the older pastors. And but there was one young man that just had to contribute. And this is what he said. He said, I read somebody, and he actually quoted one of, it might have been Spurgeon, but don't malign Spurgeon with what I'm about to say. But he said, you know, I read in Spurgeon or whoever it was, that we have no right to expect God to give us those things for which we have not earnestly sought him in prayer. And you can tell he was really proud of the quote. If it was Spurgeon, it's why we don't even remember it from Spurgeon, because it's a really bad Spurgeon quote, or whoever said it. And this older pastor listened, and he looked at him, and he kind of picked up this big finger. I don't know why old Dutch pastors have fingers like baseball bats, but he kind of pointed the finger at this young man, and he said, let me tell you something. You better praise God. He answers prayers that we didn't know we needed to pray. You better praise God. He gives us the things that we didn't even know we needed to ask for. Praise God, he's faithful to his promises. Not our request all the time. Because sometimes our requests are wrong. And sometimes we don't even know we need to make the request. And we're all kind of Thomases at some point or another, where we don't really believe that God will do what he said he'll do. But God will keep his promises. Are you mindful, Christian, that God will keep his promises? He will keep his promises to sustain you. He will keep his promises to uphold you, to provide you the things you need, to give you strength and wisdom. He will give you everything that you need to do his will. God will keep his promises to you. God will keep his promises to sanctify you. God will keep his promises to conform you to the image of Christ, to search your heart, to remind you of the scriptures, to show you how they apply to you and to others. God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises to glorify himself in the church, in your family, in your calling. God can be trusted to keep his promises. You and I will have good days and bad days at doing what we're supposed to do. God never has a bad day. God always does what he has purposed to do. God is always faithful to keep his promises. And sometimes the hardest time to believe that is when we have to wait. James Boyce makes the point that Abraham has to wait. And he has to wait to the point that it seems it's too late. But God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises to you. We should be of all the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. And God will keep his promises. But we also see in verses 5 through 8 that it's never too late for God to work in you and through you. Even back in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham that he will give Abraham and Sarah a son, Abraham's response is basically this: well, that's really going to be something to see, that me being 100 and Sarah being 90, we're going to have a son. And just as there is repetition throughout the pages of Genesis that God will keep his promises, we also see that there is there's emphasis in this passage that God will do it even when we would say it's too late. Look at verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The Lord makes sure that we're reminded, even though we've been given these numbers earlier, that Abraham is 100 years old. And then notice what Sarah says in verse 7, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. You notice Sarah doesn't say our old age. She says in his old age. I mean, she's 90. She's a youngster. But it's not too late. God is still working in Abraham and Sarah. God is still working through Abraham and Sarah. In some ways, Sarah's greatest work is the last third of her life. Think about that for a second. She's 90 years old. She's going to live to be 127. So this is right about two-thirds of the way through. The most important work she will do is the last third of her life. The most important that Abraham will do is the last half of his life. He's 100 at this point, and he'll live to be 175. It kind of reminds you of Moses. The most important work he did was the last third of his life. The first 40 years, court of Pharaoh. Second 40 years, sheep in the wilderness. Last 40 years, leading God's people out of Egypt and into the promised land. So it's never too late for God to work in you or through you. But what are the instances in which you think that you're too old or it's too late? And there's two angles on that. You think that you're too old and too late to be useful now, or you think you're old enough and it's late enough that you shouldn't have to now. When do you think that you're too old or it's too late? Because the reminder here is it's never too late for God to work in you or through you. It is never too late for you to serve in the body of Christ. We heard an announcement this morning about all the different ways to serve, and not everybody can serve in every way. And probably almost nobody should try to serve in every way, but it is never too late for you to serve in the body of Christ. It is never too late for you to encourage those who are younger brothers and sisters in the faith. It might be talking with them before or after a service. It might be sitting with them at a table, at a meal. It might mean meeting with a younger brother or younger sister or a younger family on a regular basis. And yes, somebody who's at a different stage in life, and yet it is a wonderful opportunity for you to talk to them about the lessons that the Lord has taught you through more years and decades of life. You know, even if the Lord hasn't given you a family, I'm reminded of John Stott, who it was said of John Stott after he died that even though he never married and he lived to be an elderly man before the Lord took him home, that there were young men and young women around the world that knew him as Uncle John. Because he didn't just write books and preach sermons, he engaged with people. It's never too late for God to work in you and through you. But the other angle, remember, is it means that your sanctification never ends. You do not reach the age of 60 or 70 or 80, and now you got it all figured out and you're mature. And you really don't have to be sanctified anymore. I mean, all that's left is glorification. You were justified decades ago. You've been sanctified for a number of decades, but now you've reached, I mean, you're just kind of glory prepped. There's nothing more to do. That's not true. There never comes an age where our sanctification can end. To say it another way, age does not equal godliness. The scriptures, in certain passages where they talk about older women discipling younger women and older men younger men, it presupposes that these older saints have had more years to mature. Which what that tells us implicitly is that's to be the goal, but it doesn't automatically happen. We don't just automatically get sanctified because we reach a certain age. We're sanctified as we really seek to avail ourselves of the means of grace, as we grow in the grace of God in Christ by the power of His Spirit. The expectation should be that we grow in godliness. But it's never so late that God cannot change us now, or that we don't have to put up with changing now. Yeah, I mentioned this morning, and interestingly, in the Lord's providence, we got a theology explains all this, no big surprise. It comes up in the morning sermon and in the evening sermon. But, you know, it's possible, let's just be blunt. It is possible for somebody in later years to become irritable and demanding because they're frustrated with the way they see the world going, and they believe that those around them should be making additional accommodations for them. When our mindset should be that the Lord would continue to grow us in His grace. Don't give in to those temptations to either withdraw because you don't think you can be of any use anymore, or because you don't think you should have to anymore. The temptation is to withdraw and quit, but God may have, or for some it is, but God may have brought you through the last 70 or 80 years so that you might do your greatest work now. What is the greatest thing that elderly Simeon ever did? In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it is to proclaim the praises of Christ near the very end of his life. And God may have your greatest work for you to do even when you're 70 or 80 or more. It may be the work of prayer. It may be work that involves interacting with those that are around you in the body of Christ or others that the Lord has placed in your life providentially. But God will keep His promises, but it's also never too late for God to work in you or through you. So we should be of all people the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. But then finally, when we look at this passage, there's no way you can look at this passage. And James Boyce, in his characteristic Boyce fashion of explaining the passage well, but then always pointing you to Christ when there's an opportunity to do so, he says, there's no way you can look at Isaac and not think about Christ. Isaac points you to Christ. Both of them were promised. Isaac promised 15 years before. Christ promised thousands of years before. Both were delayed in their coming. Both were impossible, miraculous things that, humanly speaking, could not happen. And both were appointed to come in God's perfect timing. And Boyce goes on to say, the lesser foreshadows the greater. That Abraham and Sarah had a child was not possible, but it at least was more normally conceivable. Mary's conception of Jesus was utterly impossible. And so there is the timing's longer with Jesus, the magnitude of the promise, the effects of the promise being fulfilled, all those are greater with Jesus. So the lesser points us to the greater, but we look from Isaac to Christ. We're reminded again that we all need the miracle of spiritual birth to even look to Christ. God is the one who convicts and converts sinners. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve His wrath. All of us are without hope apart from His sovereign mercy. But we should be of all the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the promises of God to us. He has atoned for our sin. He has reconciled us to the God whom we've offended. He has restored us to relationship with the Father. He has promised that He will return. So we should be of all the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. Arrogance is absurd. We should be the happiest. Grumpiness is absurd. We should be the happiest. Despair is absurd. We should be the happiest and the most hopeful. We should be the humblest and the happiest and the most hopeful because of the promises that we have in Christ. So we're reminded of that as we come to this table in a moment. On one hand, this is a table that's it's a sobering occasion when we come to the Lord's table because we are to consider what it is that we're doing. We're to partake in faith. We're to realize that we are united to Christ, that we are identified with Christ, that as Christians, our identity is in Christ. So that's sobering, but at the same time, it's a reminder that all of our sins have been atoned for, that God has done everything needed to purchase our salvation through the finished work of Christ. Again, listen to the assurance of pardon that we heard from 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, so John's saying this, first, if we really understand the love of God, it should move us to not sin. It should, we should naturally not want to sin against those who love us. And the more perfectly they love us, we should want to not sin against them. But John also knows we are still fallen sinners. So he goes on and says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the world. As we come to this table, we're reminded of several things. We have an advocate or a mediator or a go-between between us and the Father. The whole way that you and I are able to come to the Father is through Christ or in Christ. And He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who clothes us in His righteousness, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction of wrath. That means He paid the penalty. Christ has paid the penalty. He has clothed us in His righteousness that we might be reconciled to His Father and ours. And so this table should be an occasion of joy. As much as it points us back to what happened on the cross, and that is grim, it also lifts our eyes to the one who has finished that work to save us from our sin. So we should be of all the happiest because of God's promises to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You for the great joy that You give us. Lord, You give us so many occasions for rejoicing. When You give us friendships, when You give us husbands or wives, when You give us children, when You give us grandchildren and even great-grandchildren. Father, these are occasions, and there are so many others that we could name, when we rejoice, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us that we have even more reason than any of those to rejoice because of the love that you have shown us in Christ. Because you have given us the gift of Christ and all that was purchased by his life and his death and his resurrection. So, Father, lift our eyes to the one who has come to save us, that we might rejoice in the salvation that we have in him. Through Christ we pray. Amen.